Now the section in John's Gospel we come to this morning begins with the world's best known Bible verse. I've been in meetings where people are giving memory verses, and without any doubt, someone will usually stand up very early and quote John 3:16, and everybody else says, "Oh, they've taken my verse." We all know it. Let's say it together. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes. Slightly different versions there, but it all comes out the same. Now, there is some debate among the scholars as to whether those words were uttered by Jesus or by John the Apostle. And it's difficult to tell, but it seems to me that the first word of John 3:16, the word "for," ties it into the verses before, which are undoubtedly uttered by Jesus, and that therefore we have the whole discourse of our Lord clear through verse 21 of this third chapter of John. In his talk with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to see him. And then beginning with verse 22, the chapter concludes with a confirming word by John the Baptist, whom John the Apostle quotes again. And John the Baptist closes with this word in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." Very similar word to John 3:16. And this whole section, therefore, clearly presents two ways of life, two choices we have. There is a belief that results in truly living, both now and forever. And there's a disobedience that results in living under the wrath of God, both now and forever. Now, the problem, of course, with life is it's the disobedience that seems like fun. It's the belief that often appears hard and unpopular. And perhaps the question of most of us is, if God made life, why did He make it so hard to be good and so much fun to be bad? How many of you would like to hear me answer that this morning? Well, I'm not going to do it. That's a tough one. But viewing it that way, and this is the way many people do, viewing it that way, it's easy to take the next step, which is to think and say of God, "Well, God is not fair. What a mean old crab He must be to make life that way. I don't like a God like that." I've heard people say that. Does that sound familiar to you? I'm sure you've heard it. Now, when you say that, notice how far you've moved from John 3:16. That isn't the kind of God that John 3:16 speaks about. It isn't describing a hard, cruel God, indifferent to our feelings and our sufferings. It speaks of a God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God sees the world a lot differently than we do. And that very sense that we feel about God shows how confused we are in our view of life. See, when God looks at our world, He sees what we often try to ignore. He sees the hurt in people's lives, the shame that fills their hearts. He sees the misery they're going through. He sees drug-wrecked lives and those who are bored and feeling the meaninglessness of life. He sees murder and violence and hatred and bitterness and anger. He sees greed and oppression and child abuse and famine and death and tears and depression and fear of every sight, every kind. But he sees more. He sees that all this anguish of life is a direct result of the attempts we're all of us innocently making to find fulfillment for ourselves. In other words, all the agony is coming from the choices we make to pursue fame and riches and power and fulfillment from the desires we feel to make our own way and to be our own man and to use others to advance our own purposes. To put it another way, God sees that what we are is the cause of all the agony we feel. He links the two, cause and effect. And his reaction to that is not anger. It isn't hatred. It isn't ruthless justice. According to this wonderful verse, God's reaction is compassion. He feels sorry for us. He feels pity. He's moved with love for the whole world. Not just for the Jews, not just for the white people, not just for the rich people, but this verse flings its arms around the people of all five continents and all the islands of the sea and all colors and backgrounds and states of life, and God's love and compassion goes out to all. That's what the verse declared. God so loved the world. That little so is such an important word. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now the word gave, you'll recognize, includes not only the coming of Jesus in the incarnation, but it includes the cross as well, the crucifixion of our Lord. God, seeing our agony, wanted to relieve it and do something about it. And it wasn't easy. It took pain and thirst and blood and death. It took terrible darkness and awful separation and unspeakable shame when he who knew no sin was made sin for us upon the cross. Took our place. But it did the job. It made a way out. It broke through the terrible grip of our selfishness upon us that causes all the terrible anguish of life. It broke through and made a way out. That's why this is the best news ever heard among men. There is a way out. I think this is what lies behind some of the great hymns we love to sing. One of my favorites is yours, I know, is Charles Wesley's great word. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that's the declaration of John 3:16. And because of it, God does not wait with a stick behind his back when we want to come to him. He's not angry at us. He is not waiting to talk to us about all the awful things we've done and been and said in our lives. His arms are open. He's ready to receive us. We can come just as we are. The Father in the prodigal son is the picture of God waiting to receive home those who have strayed away. We're assured of that in verse 17. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I believe that verse is a great guideline to how we ought to talk about the good news, about the gospel, to other people, to people who don't know God, people who are living careless, indifferent, often wretched and sinfully wretched lives. We don't come shaking our finger at them. We ought not. We ought not to come pointing out how terrible they are, what evil things they're doing to themselves. So much as we come with a feeling of the agony and the hurt and the inward shame and the sense of loneliness and misery and anguish they're going through. That's what we ought to be feeling for them. This is the way God feels. And that's the way we are. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul put it very beautifully. He says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's why in every view of Jesus in the Gospels, dealing with acknowledged, open, blatant sinners, you never hear a word of condemnation. The woman taken in adultery. The woman at Samaria that we'll look at the well of Samaria, our next chapter, we'll look at her story. Had five husbands. Was now living with a man without a husband, without marriage. And Jesus is courteous. He doesn't deal with, he doesn't blame her and attack her, judge her. There's no condemnation. Now that, of course, does not mean God is not concerned about our sins. He knows that we can't be free till something's done about them, till we're freed from them. And everywhere in Scripture we're reminded that He came to set us free from our sin. Not to leave us in them or to just say they don't matter, but to set us free. And yet, what He wants us clearly to understand is they do not keep us from coming. We can come to God knowing we'll be received with a loving touch and a forgiving heart and open, wide extended arms. I remember years ago reading a moving story about a young man who had quarreled with his father and left home. And he kept in touch with his mother. Christmas time came. He wanted so badly to come home for Christmas, but he was afraid his father wouldn't let him come. And his mother wrote to him and urged him to come home. And he said he didn't feel he could till he knew his father had forgiven him. And there wasn't time for any more letters, but his mother wrote and said that she would talk with the father. And if he had forgiven him, she would tie a white rag in the tree which grew right alongside the railroad track near their home, which he could see as the train was coming into the station. And if the rag, the white rag, was tied to the tree, he could know that it was fine to come home. His father had forgiven him and would welcome him home. If there was no rag, it'd be better if he went on. And so he started home. He had a friend with him, and as they drew near, he kept looking out the window. And finally he got so nervous, he said to his friend, I can't bear to look. He said, would you sit here and look out the window and I'll tell you what the tree looks like. And you tell me whether there's a rag there or not. So his friend changed places and looked out the window. And after a bit, as the man described it to him, he said, oh yes, I see the tree. And the boy said, is there a white rag tied to it? And for a moment, the man didn't say anything. And then he turned and in a very gentle voice, he said, there's a white rag tied to every limb of that tree. And in a sense, that's what God is saying in John 3:16 and 17. God has removed the condemnation, made it possible to come freely and openly to Him. Now that still leaves a choice to be made. And Jesus speaks of that in verse 18 and following. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Now, verse 18 tells us that condemnation or judgment does not wait till the end of your life. It's already going on. The position of the Bible is that the race of mankind is living under the wrath of God all the time. It's the anger and the anguish and the agony we feel as a result of trying to do our own thing that is the wrath of God. That's what it describes. And you see, you don't have to wait for that. If you don't choose to leave that, you remain in it. You're already condemned. That's the point. It's like going down a wrong road, and every so often there's a signpost that points the way to the right road. But if you persistently go by all these signposts and refuse to take the way back to the right road, then you remain wrong. And that's God's view of life. That's the way it really is. Now, verse 19 and 20 tells us why anybody would refuse that. Why should we not take the way back if it's been opened to us? The answer is, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, when it says men love darkness, it doesn't mean males versus females. I'd like to make that clear. There are some who have read it that way. My wife has at times read it that way. But that isn't what it means. Nor does it mean some people love darkness rather than light. No, it means everybody does. See, this is a common human reaction. We all dislike being shown to be wrong, don't we? Even Doug Goings didn't want to admit that he had the wrong hymn. Wrong number. Didn't want us to see that. No, it's hard to admit this. I feel this way. I don't want to even be corrected in the way I pronounce a word. If you tell me that it's a wrong pronunciation and prove from a dictionary that's true, I'll challenge the dictionary. We don't like to be shown to be wrong. This is a normal human reaction. It's part of our fallen character. That's what this verse is saying. And that's why, you see, life is so hard to change. Nobody wants to change. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. When the Republicans are in power, they try to convince the Democrats they've been wrong, but they won't admit it. When the Democrats are in power, they try to convince the Republicans they've made the wrong choices, and they won't admit it. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. This is the problem of life. But verse 21, notice, is a contrast. But, he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God, or worked by God, is the meaning there. What is that saying? Well, it's saying if we will do, not just say the right words, but start doing the right thing, even against our dislike of being shown to be wrong, if we're willing, in other words, to begin to obey the truth, even though it means we have to admit we've been wrong, then we will find ourselves being drawn to Jesus. You see, He's the light. And this is a description of a unique phenomenon in life, that the choice that we make that ultimately brings us to Christ begins with a deep conviction down within ourselves that we don't like the way we are. We don't like the way we're living. We want to be different. And we're ready to admit, at least to ourselves, that we don't like it and that we want something else. And if we'll begin to do that something else, pursue truth at whatever level we find it, we'll find ourselves like a magnet being pulled to Jesus. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6, it says, "He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, that doesn't say a word about believing in Jesus or being born again. It just takes life, people right where they are in life, and says, if deep in their hearts there's a hunger for something more, they want to be different, if they'd like to be freed of the anguish and shame of what they know to be wrong, and they begin to pursue that, they will be drawn like a magnet to Jesus. And when they hear of Him, they'll be open to Him. That's what it's saying. Jesus Himself, in chapter 6 of this same gospel, puts it very plainly, "No man can come to Me except My Father draw him." And the feeling of God drawing you is this desire within yourselves to want to be set free. Now, that can come to anybody involved in any kind of evil, high, respectable, moral evil, or deep, blatant, open, violent evil. It doesn't make any difference. If we want to be free, we can be drawn to Jesus. I think He has Nicodemus in mind when He says these words. He's still talking with Nicodemus. And this must have been a great encouragement to Nicodemus' heart, because here was a Pharisee who, with all his colleagues, prided themselves on how seriously they tried to please God and obey Him with punctilious observance of very minute regulations about life. And yet, he was empty. He was hurting inside. He wasn't fulfilled. He wasn't satisfied. And he chose to risk the displeasure of his comrades to do right, to come to Jesus by night, talk with Him. And Jesus is encouraging him. He who does what is true will come to the light, as Nicodemus had, that it may be clearly seen that those deeds are being worked by God. God is drawing this man to Himself. That's the picture He gives us. Now, in verses 22 through 36, we have our old friend John the Baptist again, for the last time in this gospel, as a confirming witness to what John, the apostle, has recorded here about Jesus. And what he makes is two points here. He shows how John the Baptist said very plainly that Jesus is the supreme person in the universe. He's the point of all things and all history. There were some who still thought that John the Baptist was a greater prophet than Jesus. There were his disciples who gathered around John, and they saw Jesus as a rival. And John the Apostle tells us about that. Verse 22, "After this," he says, "Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Jesus baptizing. Although later in chapter 4, we're told it wasn't Jesus himself that did the baptizing, but his disciples did it in his name. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing. And all are going to him. You can see the sense of jealousy, of envy, of rivalry and competition that's involved there. The disciples of John were upset that Jesus, whom John had introduced, was now setting up a rival camp just a mile or two down the river from there and winning more people than John was. And the disciples of John were very upset by that. Competition is one of the most dangerous things to enter the family and the people of God. And a sense of rival ministries is one of the worst tools of the devil, or the most effective tools of the devil, to impede the progress of the gospel. And here it was, a competitive baptism of John and Jesus. And the crowds that once came flocking out to hear John are now going over to hear Jesus, following after him. They were involved in the old numbers game, which is still prominent today. Who gets more? Who is the most popular? To whom do the crowds follow and go to hear? And involved also was an argument about the meaning of baptism. Evidently, some Jew questioned the meaning of Jesus' baptism and felt that John's baptism was but an extension of the Jewish rite of purification, which was mentioned in the law. When your sins were forgiven, you took a bath. And though that wasn't exactly baptism, that's the way they saw John's baptism. But now Jesus was baptizing. And they couldn't understand that. And so there was a clash of ritual and a competition in the baptism. And they've come to John, his disciples, and ask him about this. Now John clarifies the whole matter. John answered, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, the Messiah. But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a wonderful word this is from John. And how clearly he answers implications of his own disciples that Jesus is his rival. He makes three important statements here. First, remember, he says, that all position comes only from God. Now that's a great statement. That's true whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That's true if you're a communist, an atheist, an infidel, a pagan, a Buddhist, a Mohammedan, whatever it may be, that doesn't make any difference. All position in this world comes from God. A lot of men think they've won their way to some position of power by their own efforts, by their intelligence and their hard work and their devious business practices. And sometimes they love to take credit for it. I would suggest that if you feel that way, go back and read the 4th chapter of Daniel, where you have King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the ancient world, strutting in arrogant pride around the battlements of Babylon and looking out over the city and saying, is not this great Babylon which I have made? And within weeks he's eating grass in the field, having lost his mind, turned out like an animal to eat in the fields until he learns what he later proclaims, that there's a God in heaven who lifts men up and puts men down. and that he alone can exalt as he can also dethrone. And many a man needs to learn this. John the Baptist knew it. All position comes from God. John had been given his role, and it was a role in which he could take great joy and glorify God, but it wasn't the role of the Messiah. That belonged to Jesus. God had given him that role, and John had no quarrel with that. Second, John says he knew his own role right from the start. Don't you remember he said, I said to you, I am not the Messiah. If you think I am, you're departing from what I myself have taught you. I am not the Messiah. I've been sent before him. I am fulfilling the word of Isaiah the prophet and Malachi the prophet. I'm the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And that's all I am. And third, I'm filled with joy at what's happening. What a great word this is. When I see all those crowds of people leaving me and going to Jesus, I delight in that, he says, because Jesus can do for them what I could never do. For their sakes, these people who are following him, I rejoice. You see, he's the bridegroom, and he's come to claim his bride. He's taking those who believe in him, that's his bride. And I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man at the wedding. I have a certain role to fulfill, but it rejoices me when the bridegroom claims his bride. I've never understood why we call that man the best man. What I haven't understood is why the bride, out of two choices, always chooses the one that's not the best man. But perhaps it's to make up for a secondary role in the wedding. I don't know. But John is delighted with it. He says, that just fills my heart with joy to see them leaving me and going to Jesus. And then he utters that great sentence, which ought to be the feeling of every Christian. He must increase. I must decrease. That's so different than how we ordinarily feel, isn't it? It's said of the German Kaiser that he loved to be the baby at every christening. He wanted to be the baby at every christening, the bridegroom at every wedding, and the corpse at every funeral. He loved the attention of others. John doesn't feel that way. He says, he must increase. I'm on the way out, and that's fine with me. I'll never forget years ago as a young preacher reading a word from a great Scottish theologian, James Denny, who put it this way. He said, you can never at the same time convince people that you are a great preacher and that Jesus is a great Savior. It's one or the other. And I hope that my own heart echoes this word of John. He must increase. I and all other preachers must decrease. Now, the second thing John says is that Jesus not only is the ultimate person in the universe, he speaks the ultimate truth, the ultimate word. First, he speaks from the widest base. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. That is, Jesus' word, John says, is far greater than mine, because he's from the invisible realms of life, heaven, where he sees all the factors of life together in one tremendously comprehensive unit. He speaks truth as it relates to all other truth. I'm just from the earth. I can see only a narrow, limited range of truth. And though it's truth what I speak, it's nothing like the truth he speaks. I've often thought, you know, of that word in Isaiah that's similar to this, where Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God is speaking. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." Why should we wonder, therefore, that we don't always understand what God is doing? He's not boxed in our little boxes. He's far greater than that. And that's why the word of Jesus is the greatest word in the universe. Furthermore, says John, he speaks from personal experience. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But he who does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. That is, the Father gives the Spirit. What's he saying here? Well, that Jesus speaks out of personal experience. He's seen and heard all the mind and wisdom of God. As we saw in the beginning of this gospel, he is the Word of God himself, speaking all the mind of God, calling into existence everything that is, what he's seen and heard. And furthermore, that has a unique phenomenon connected with it. When Jesus says something, that word is confirmed by an inner witness within men, which the Spirit gives. There's a confirming word of the Spirit. That's what he's saying here. I've often said that if you and I could have been there when Jesus spoke and crowds hung on his words, we would have noticed that their most universal reaction to what he said was, "Yeah, that's right. That's exactly the way I feel." Something within confirmed the word. He didn't need experts and authorities and quotes from the leading minds to back up what he said. What he said spoke to the heart and was confirmed by the inner witness of the Spirit, the ultimate word. And finally, John says, therefore, he speaks the final word of life with final authority. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. There's the supreme court of the universe. The words of Jesus. No wonder then John concludes, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to rest upon him." See, the wrath is the state of affairs now existing in earth. The 90th Psalm says, "We spend our days under his wrath." We do what feels good to us and what we think is right, but we keep finding ourselves filled with emptiness and depression and hurt and anger and pain and death. That's because what we are is producing all the agony and the hurt of life. That's the wrath of God. Now, we can choose to go on that way all our life if we want to. Or when we hear of the work and the words and the person of Jesus, we can choose life. Life that consists of love and joy and peace. That's the threefold inheritance of every believer. We can all have those any moment in the presence of any circumstance. Love, joy, and peace. That's our inheritance in him. Now, the test, you see, of what you really want in life comes when you hear about Jesus. Do you come to the light, or do you go back and live in darkness? That's the test. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the frankness and the utter honesty of your word, how it cuts across all the vain illusions of men, all our silken rationalizations, all our excuses for what we do and what we are, and helps us to understand that except that we find the way in Jesus, there's no other way out. We're locked into a pattern of defeat, except for the breakthrough that our Lord has made. And how our hearts rejoice at that, Lord, that we can have a way out. Grant that we may take it, for there is no other way. We ask in Jesus' name.